Now then, let's turn again to the letter to the Romans and chapter 8. And verses 35 through to 37. Let's read them again. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Particularly the question at the beginning of verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or in the light of the text as it follows, you could also ask what, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, these words have been much on my mind since we finished looking at the book of Job, and I feel really I should preach on them before we lose some of the impression that the study of that book made on us, or I hope made on us anyway. Now, we need to begin, obviously, by just putting these words into their context. If you know the letter to the Romans reasonably well, you'll know that the concluding part of chapter 8 is actually bringing the main part of the letter itself to a close. In chapters 1 to 8, the Apostle Paul has, in a very systematic way, explained the rudiments of the gospel. He did that to the Roman Christians because he had never visited the church in Rome himself, and he wanted to make sure that the foundation was thoroughly laid amongst them in a doctrinal, dogmatic way. So chapters 1 to 8 present, you could say, the clearest exposition or systematic outline of the gospel in the Bible. And essentially, in these opening 8 chapters, the Apostle Paul is showing us that Christ has freed us from sin. That's really what the gospel is all about. If we believe, of course, if we trust and believe, then Christ has freed us from sin. It's freed us, first of all, from its guilt. And the opening chapters are concerned to show us our guilt and how Christ freed us from it. In other words, Christ justifies sinners, justifies us before God. And I suppose in connection with that, the key text is Romans 5:1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God. So he frees us from the guilt of sin. But then again, he also frees us from the power of sin. In other words, Christ sanctifies us too. The key text there is that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. So when we become Christians, the dominion or the tyranny or the rule of sin is broken in your life. Now, unlike justification, which is instantaneous, we are immediately right with God, unlike that, sanctification is, of course, progressive. The tyranny of sin is immediately broken, but its presence in our life is being gradually dealt with by God, until, in the famous words of the Shorter Catechism, until believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. And of course, they enter into glory. So chapters 1 to 8 are telling us essentially that our salvation in Christ is sure and certain. And he brings all that to a close with a very emotional series of questions and answers. I say emotional because they're obviously emotional. They are certainly logical too in the spirit of the letter, but there's no denying that Paul himself must have felt what he now writes, because when we read it in the proper spirit ourselves, we feel the same way. He says in verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things?" And I think there these things are not just a reference to what immediately goes before, but essentially everything I've said in connection with our great Saviour. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, as he obviously is, then who can be against us? If he didn't spare his son for us, but delivered him up for us all, how with him will he not give us everything we need? Verse 33, who can possibly bring a charge of any kind against God's elect? Because it is God himself who justifies. Who is he who can possibly condemn the people of God? For it is Christ who makes intercession for us. So it's a very triumphant series of questions and answers. If we are in Christ, then we are safe. Safe eternally. We are loved by God, loved by Christ, and no one, as Christ said, can snatch us out of his hand. But still, viewed from one perspective, there's still a problem. It's one thing to know that the man in Christ will be saved. It's another thing to know that I will always be in Christ. In other words, you may well argue me into a position where I could come to believe that every Christian is absolutely certainly safe. In other words, if you are trusting in Christ, you will be saved. That's true. That will acquit me. But will I always be trusting in Christ? That is another question. Is it possible for something or for someone to come in between Christ and me, or to come in between Christ and you? That's another question. And really, I think that's the question that he's addressing in verse 35. And I think he pauses at it a lot longer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I think there, the love of Christ means the love that Christ has for us. Who shall separate us from that love and from its benefits? Now, I don't know if you ever ask that question. Or maybe it's the kind of question that you think is enough to ask once and just to answer once. And again, if you were going to take a cold, logical look at the thing, I suppose you could say, well, yes. But love has its own language, and it's not always just logical. And love wants many kinds of answers in different ways. I think it's a good sign of your spiritual condition, really, if you ask a question like this, if you're concerned about a question like this. I mean, if you just always shrug your shoulders and say, well, of course nothing's going to separate me from the love of Christ, then I don't know. I mean, I wonder if that's real strong assurance based on faith, or is it just a kind of intellectual conviction that a certain thing is true? Because after all, what we're dealing with here is a relationship of love. And you know yourself that if you love someone, if you love someone intensely, these questions will become real. The weaker your love, then you won't really be so concerned. But the stronger your love, the more important you know salvation to be, the more important a thing you know union with Christ to be, then the more earnest and more anxious you will be concerning it. Am I in Christ? Will I stay in Christ? Is Christ with me? Is Christ still here? Am I still a Christian? Am I really a Christian? These kind of things will be in the heart of an exercised man or woman. Now, don't misunderstand me there. I'm not glorifying doubt. And I'm not making the questioning of our salvation a virtue in itself. I'm only trying to be real, because the apostle here is a man of heart as well as a man with a mind, and he's speaking to men and women of hearts. And these questions will arise. I think they will arise, and we need an answer to them. Who shall separate us from the love of God, or what shall separate us? Now, he goes on to say that, you know, he goes on to ask if tribulation will separate us, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Now, why does he ask if these things will separate us from Christ? Well, I think it's because in themselves they have the potential to do so. Or there's something about them which means that they have a potential to do so. You could call them collectively the kind of hardships that we encounter in the way. He mentions tribulation first. Now, tribulation is really just a word for hard external providences, just tough things that come your way. He then mentions distress. And the Greek word here translated distress is just a reference to the internal anguish or grief that these hard providences bring. So it's one thing to have the tough things themselves, it's another thing, just the sheer anguish that they can produce in your soul. He then mentions persecution. Persecution is a special suffering that you have simply because you profess the name of Christ. Some sufferings come your way anyway, and you probably share them with many people in the world who are not believers. Persecution is something that you have simply because you profess the name of Christ. He then mentions material hardship, and he brings that under the two titles of famine and nakedness, a lack of food and a lack of clothing. These things have the potential too to drive us somehow away from Christ, or the potential to make us think that God, for some reason, has let us go. And then he mentions, of course, death itself, peril and sword, because he says, for your sake we are killed all the day long. There's a famous passage in Hebrews that describes the sufferings that can come the way of a Christian. What more shall I say, describing the heroes of the faith? In Hebrews 11:32, the time would fail me to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets. Through faith, they did great things. They subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They stopped the mouths of lions and so on. But we're told that some had trial of mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, which Jewish tradition says was what happened to Isaiah, the prophet. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony, did not receive the promise themselves. In other words, they never saw the Christ for whom they were witnessing. God, having provided something better for us, that's to live in a New Testament age, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. All these things have the potential to drive us away. Hard circumstances, distress, persecution. the feeling that God has let us go because we're suffering all that material hardship and death itself. But over and above all that, Paul mentions something else too. He mentions in verse 38, angels, principalities, and powers. So besides the tribulation and the distress and the persecution and so on, there's another factor that comes into your life that is liable to put distance between you and God, and that is just the power of the enemy. And I think these must all be references to evil spirits, angels, principalities, and powers. Now, we looked at them very much in connection with Job. We looked at them under the headship of Satan himself. And you'll remember that the intention of Satan in every temptation is to get you somehow to curse God and die. It's always his intention to get you to curse God and die. In other words, just to renounce your faith. And so again, in every single trial, there is a temptation. Something from the devil there, whenever there's something from God. And his intent is always the same, to separate you and God. And the fact of the matter is that as Christians, to a greater or lesser extent, all these things will be ours. We can't escape them. We can't escape tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or powers and principalities. We can't escape them. In fact, the apostle says here that in all these things we are more than conquerors, verse 37. And he's talking about being in distress and being in tribulation and being in persecution and so on. Even persecution is something that we can't escape. Paul said to Timothy, be a partaker, he said, of the afflictions of the gospel. Now, I think he's talking to him there particularly as a minister in chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. He's talking about the fact that he himself is in chains for the gospel at that particular time, and he's telling Timothy not to be ashamed of his chains. He said, plenty of people have left me, but you stay with me, and don't be ashamed to be associated with me as a prisoner of the Lord, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. But then he widens it out from the ministry to include every single Christian anywhere, anytime in the world. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a very challenging text, no doubt about that, because we talk of persecuted Christians and we pray for persecuted Christians. But according to this logic, we should be them ourselves, really. Except what it says is that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And of course, that's more challenging still. It makes me ask myself, and you yourself, am I desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus? Is it possible that I can speak of my comfort in the Western world and our freedom from persecution? Is it possible that we can speak of freedom from persecution because we are not living godly in Christ Jesus? It's a real question, that. It's a very real question. I wonder if you were more bold or assertive to Christ, if you would be so comfortable yourself. And me, myself too. This set text seems to teach that persecution will belong to all God's people. Is that why the Lord includes it in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You can check that. Blessed are the meek. You can check that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You can check that. Blessed are the peacemakers. You can check that. Blessed are the merciful. You can check that. But blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Can you check that? But we will feel a force inside every trial that is separating us from Christ. And make no mistake, while the true believer stands, there are those who will fall. The very first parable Jesus taught, taught that very thing, that there are those who will fall. In Matthew 13, he tells us that people respond to his word in a different way. And we're told about the seed. You know, remember when he scatters seed, some falls on hard soil, people who don't listen to the gospel at all. But then some of the seed falls on stony places, and this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now, it's not just a matter here of saying, oh, yes, I believe that's true. It's, this is good news. Receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. Somehow the message hasn't really dealt with that person deep down. The person hasn't seen themselves as a sinner, just totally needy of Christ and dependent upon Christ. Got no root in himself. He endures only for a while. Notice, when tribulation comes, that's the hard press of external circumstances, or persecution arises because of the word. In other words, your newfound faith is getting you into trouble. Immediately, he stumbles. So he endures only for a while. There's another category. The one who received seed in thorny ground, the heart's got too much in it, is he who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But last of all, you have the true hearer. He who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, understands the implications for his life, his need of dedication and consecration, who indeed bears fruit and produces different amounts, right enough. Our faith can be great or small, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30-fold. So, some who will take up the name of Christ will definitely fall away. And that is an alarming thing. And the Christian needs, whatever our assurance, we need to be alive to that. Now, you may feel and you may say, well, how can I possibly have assurance but be alive to that at the same time? Well, that's not easy to understand and therefore not easy to explain. The best I can say is that it's another one of these things that's a bit of a strange spice in the Christian life. It seems in many ways that our Christian life is full of paradox. But I've no doubt that part of the impetus to persevering is the fear of falling. Part of the impetus. It's the negative side of it, if you like. Part of the impetus for persevering is a healthy fear of falling. And that's just the way it is. But you will discover that in every tribulation, there's a force between you and God. Let me just give you a couple of examples of that. Take, first of all, Satan tempting Eve. Now, that's a prototypical temptation. I mean, it's there in the first place, as the first temptation, just to tell us something about how it always works. Satan, of course, was tempting Eve to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve was initially resisting that, but she yielded. And Satan's tactic was to get Eve to believe that somehow God isn't good and that he is not truthful. There's a twin attack on God's goodness and God's truthfulness. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the midst of the garden? Has he actually kept something from you? Have you ever thought why God really kept that thing from you? He hasn't kept it from me. And I know good and evil for myself. If you took of this knowledge, you could be as God yourself, legislating your own good and evil. No, God has not told you the truth, and God is not fundamentally good. He's jealous. He wants to be number one himself, you know. But you can be number one too, if you can choose the good and the evil. And Satan still does that. In every single problem that comes your way, there'll be a temptation to think that A, God is not good, and B, he is not truthful. So just watch out for that, that's all. Just watch out for it. Of course, the other example is when he comes to Job and comes through Job's wife and tells Job to curse God and die. Why? Because God is not good. God is not honest and God is not truthful. How else, Job, can you explain everything that's happened to you? Now, what Paul says here in the text is not just when he's answering the question, who shall separate us, or what shall separate us from the love of Christ, and he asks if trouble can do it, and so on. He doesn't just say that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He says far more than that. He says, not only do these things actually fail to separate us from the love of Christ, if we are true Christians, I'll say something about that in a moment, not only do they fail to separate us from the love of Christ, but we actually defeat them. We conquer these things. They don't conquer us. The famine doesn't conquer us. The nakedness, the persecution doesn't conquer us. But we somehow conquer it, or we are conquerors in the midst of these things. Because in verse 37, that's what he says. In all these things, in my nakedness and my peril and in the sword, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. Now, some time ago, we looked at a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul is describing the way that he goes round from place to place, from town to town and city to city. And he's suffering for Christ's sake. But he says that through us, the fragrance, he says we are being led around in triumph because through us the fragrance of Christ is being dispensed. Now, there's a rather obscure figure brought before us there, which, without a knowledge of customs at the time, we wouldn't really understand very well. But what he's referring to is what would happen when a Roman general, who was one of the important people in the world, a leading celebrity at the time, when a general would come home after a conquest, the whole town would welcome such a person, and he would come in procession, and incense would be burned, and the conqueror was at the head, and behind him was the tribute from the particular territory that he had conquered. That tribute would consist of certain important people, but also just the wealth of the kingdom. So the conqueror would ride triumphantly through the town, and the fragrance would announce his presence. Now, that's what Paul is comparing himself with. He says, when I go from place to place suffering for Christ's sake, I don't see myself, he said, as a soul to be pitied. Rather, I am conquering in Christ. I am diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge everywhere I go. And there are signs in my trail that the gospel message has brought people from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There are trophies to God's power, to his conquest, everywhere I go. Now, it's something the same that he's saying here. In all these things, in verse 37, when we pass through them, we are more than conquerors. In other words, somehow we are bringing the spoils of war with us, even when we are passing through the hardest things. And I think that's best conveyed by the words of verse 28 in the chapter here. If you just go back to the well-known words of verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." All things work together for good. The "all things" there is a reference to what he's just been talking about, the sufferings of this present time, his grief and his pain, the things that he's enduring and that we all endure in the Christian life. All things work together for good. Now, we often quote that text. I suppose it's worth emphasizing what it's not saying. It's not saying that all things are good, because they most certainly are not. There are things in the world that are evil. There are things in your portion that are evil. When someone persecutes you for righteousness' sake, that's evil. When death comes and visits, it's an evil. There's no doubt that what happened to Job was evil from the hand of Satan. All things are not good. It doesn't say either that all things produce good individually considered. It doesn't say that either. There are things in your life and you can't see any good coming from them on their own. What it does say is that all things are working together for good to those who are the called according to God's purpose. It's all, in other words, in the mix. God has a mix in your life and a mix in mine, and it's that mix that God is working together. And only he can make that. I mean, that's the problem, you see. The problem is that we try to look at our situation with our limited human understanding, and we can't see the package. We can identify two or three things that are going on in our life at any given time. And we think when we see these two or three things that we see the lot, but we only see a fraction of it. And if you were to take these two or three things, it would be pretty bleak. And that's why you see them as pretty bleak, because they would be on their own. But they're not on their own. There's always a total mix that's evading your eyesight and your understanding. All things work together for good. If you know your Bible well, you can hardly utter that text without thinking of another text that runs pretty much in the opposite direction. You'll remember that great saint of God, Jacob, when he was just about to lose Benjamin, his youngest son. He had already lost Joseph, who was the most spiritual in his family. And now he was just about to lose Benjamin. And if you were sitting there where Jacob sat as an old man, it would be very hard for you to believe that God wasn't against you. We already saw that with Job. But you know, the danger with Job is that he's such an extreme case that you find it kind of difficult sometimes to relate to. But Jacob is not an extreme case. And you might find it easier to relate to that. There are some times when you feel as though the fates are conspiring against you, and the Christian can feel that, well, it almost feels like God's not in charge of your providence. In other words, a certain series of events happens, and you say, well, this is absolutely designed to bring me down, or designed to expose me, or to designed just to drive me away from God. I mean, Jacob is there. After all he passed through, it looked as though he had turned a corner. But he's produced sons who are showing no spiritual life whatsoever, with the exception of the two youngest. And one of them is, well, he loses his life in what you can only say are very suspicious circumstances. And I'm sure many a day Jacob sat and wondered, was it really a wild animal that took away my son's life? Was it really a wild animal that took away my son's life? Was there not something fishy? Was there not something that stank in the whole thing? I sent my son to bring my brothers home, and he perished. They all lived, and he died. And now when a famine has come into the land, circumstances have so worked that he can't get any grain from Egypt unless Benjamin goes down. And Jacob had said, all of you go down, but Benjamin's going nowhere, because I left another son in your care, and he's lost, and I'm not sending this son down to Egypt. But then the fates, as it were, you could say, so conspire that he's got to send Benjamin down to Egypt. And Jacob sat and he said, all these things are against me. I've lost Joseph, and now you're going to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. You understand that, don't you? But of course, he was completely wrong. He was wrong because, in the first place, he wasn't going to lose Benjamin. And in the second place, Joseph was alive. Unknown to him, for years and years, Joseph has been in Egypt, preserved, and now been raised to a position of power in Egypt. Now you say, well, but how was Jacob supposed to know that? Well, that's my point, you see. He wasn't supposed to know that. The point is that he was just to believe that God was working all things together for the good. And you say, well, yes, that's the point. In one way, it'd be a very irrational thing for him to believe that Joseph would still be alive. And this text does not require him to believe that Joseph is still alive. But this text does require him not to say that all these things are against me. This text requires him simply to hang on to God and to believe that God is working every providence together, not just the ones you see glaring in front of you, but he's working a whole network of providences together for your good. For your good. And for the good of all his people everywhere. Now, if that text is true, that's a fantastic comfort for your soul. And it is true. It is true. And that's why all these things are against me just simply should not come out of our mouths. What should come out, maybe through gritted teeth, is just this, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. So it's not just that these things fail to separate us from God, but these things will work for our good. How? Well, let me just take each one of them, or maybe one or two others too, just very quickly. Tribulation. Well, doesn't the same apostle tell us in Romans chapter 5 that tribulation works patience? So these hard external circumstances somehow work perseverance in you, which is what the word patience really means. And James tells us that you have heard of the perseverance of Job. It was tribulation that worked that perseverance. So although Job was the godliest man on the face of the earth before his trial, he was godlier still after it, because we know that it worked perseverance in him. Chastisement, it's sore. What does it work? Obedience in you. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I keep your word. It's never good to be chastised by God. But when you're somehow more obedient afterwards, you'll say, that was good for me. Persecution? Well, that works strangely in people's lives. It gives you a sympathy with other people, a depth of sympathy that you didn't have before. It also introduces you to what the apostle calls the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, which is, I think, a kind of unique type of fellowship with God that's reserved for those who do suffer for Christ's sake. I've no doubt that there are special nearnesses of God's presence. And he is most near to those who are suffering for righteousness' sake. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Paul said he got that in his prison cell. I think persecution similarly works a real expectation of heaven in the hearts of those who have it. What about famine and nakedness? Well, maybe we don't know much about that, all right. Lack of food or clothing. But certainly, through it we learn contentment. I know a man who once lived a very lavish lifestyle, and God took him to nothing. But he said he discovered the blessings of having little and knowing that God was on his side. The assaults of the enemy, well, it's hard to see how you can be a conqueror over that. But there's a mysterious text in the Psalms which tells us that God gave Leviathan to the people of Israel for their food. When we see the power of God over the devil in our lives, it really strengthens our faith. The thorn in the flesh Paul got was from Satan. But through it, Paul learned his weakness and the real power of God's strength. So he learned to live with that thorn. And Satan didn't like it, of course. But the thorn that he put into Paul's flesh made Paul a better preacher. That's why Satan just can't win with God's people. So we are conquerors in all these things. To go back to Joseph himself, famously when he introduced himself to his brothers and he took away the disguise and spoke to them in Hebrew, they were immediately so frightened, you see. They thought their sins had come back on them. Well, their sins had come back on them, but not in the way that they expected. They thought Joseph would deal with them there and then, but that wasn't the heart Joseph had. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He had an understanding of these things, and what a depth of understanding Joseph had. He's bound to have had it anyway. He had a long time to learn it. And what's wonderful is that he never lost his love for his brothers. In spite of all that, he just never lost his love for them. It's almost unbelievable. But he didn't. He said, "You meant it for evil. You really did. And it was an evil that you did. But God meant it for good, for me and for you." Interestingly, just to close, Paul doesn't just tell us that we are conquerors. He tells us that we are more than conquerors. In the Greek, hyper-conquerors. Why? Well, I suppose it's because the scale of our victory is so great. We don't just win, we really win. Just as Christ spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, so we in his trail also conquer principalities and powers. Now, it is true that the greatness of our victory is related to the strength of our faith. There's no doubt about that. But nonetheless, we are hyper-conquerors through Christ. And that's why Paul concludes with these immortal words. If you just look at verses 37 to 39, they hardly need comment. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And then, gripped with a spirit of poetry and exultant joy, he says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life," I think that means nothing to do with death, nothing to do with life, "they can't separate us, nor angels, nor principalities or powers," they can't separate us, "nor things present, nor things to come." Notice he doesn't mention the past. Why? Because he knows the past. Nothing in the past can come between him and Christ. We know that too. It's the present that bothers us and the future. But he says it doesn't bother him. He says, "No, not things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth." That's just a reference for the to the universe, really. nothing in the universe. And then he just specifies that, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, O Lord. No created thing, because he's saying, well, the Creator is on our side. So why worry about anything else? The Creator is on our side. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now that's a reason to believe. That's a reason to believe. Sometimes your love maybe grows cold. And sometimes you fear. But at such a time, you just keep believing. You keep believing. That's all I've got to say to you, because in a way you can't control your love too much. But belief is another matter. It's from faith everything comes, and you've just got to keep believing. I believe. Help my unbelief. Keep believing. And the love of God will never let you go. It'll never let you go. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that we would keep hold of your goodness and grace and mercy in Christ. You did not spare your Son. You delivered him up for us all. And you are well acquainted with our sin and our evil. If that was going to hinder your love, it would have hindered it long ago. You would never have elected us in the first place. You would never have called us or justified us. And it cannot now keep us away from you. We thank you that the love that matters is not ours, that it is yours. And we say with the church in the Song of Solomon, until the day break and the shadows flee away, be like a roe or a young hart on the mountains of Bether. Come across these mountains of division and separation, which we place there as obstacles. Come across them, even for Christ's sake. Amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 73 on page 316 in your psalm book. And the tune is Wiltshire. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide. And to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth, whom I desire besides thee? There is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail. We all know that. But God doth fail me never, for of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. These verses, let's stand and sing them.
Oh,
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.